Anybody need an outline? We're on page 6 of our notes. All right. By the way, if you have not picked up or watched American Gospel, you need to do that. If anybody has a DVD anymore, it's kind of like if anybody has a record anymore, but eventually they'll cycle back, won't they? All right. I'm still hoping for 8 tracks to come back. Oh. Remember when 8 tracks were cool? Yeah.
Middle of the last century.
Some of you are going, what's an 8 track? So we can explain it during lunch. So, all right. Last time we looked at Paul's sermon to this mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. We looked especially on page 5 of our notes. We looked at how he made, in the wisdom God gave to him, he made this sermon to be God-centered and focusing upon the things which God accomplished and how God demonstrated his faithfulness in his dealings with Israel and also in fulfilling God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. So you had some time to think about that? Any further thoughts or observations on that before we move on? All right, then that leads us to page 6 in the notes, the reactions to this clear teaching of God's Word. And you'll notice that there are both positive and negative reactions. Now, one important thing to remember is no matter how clear the teaching, does not, just because a teaching is clear does not mean it'll have positive results. In fact, I would argue that sometimes the clearer the teaching, the more negative the reactions, right? That people actually grasp, ooh, okay, I don't like what I'm hearing, but I understand what I'm hearing, right? So did Jesus always have positive responses to his messages? Okay, answer to that is no, he did not. The fault is not the teacher. The fault was not the teaching. The fault was the audience and the heart of the audience. So let's look quickly here at the positive reactions to this. In verses 42 through 52, it says that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them next Sabbath. Right? That's not a bad thing, right? There is aroused interest. This may have been, maybe, from the synagogue leadership. It's not real likely that the average pew sitter in the synagogue could have gotten Paul and Barnabas to come back and speak in front of the whole synagogue. Okay, they would have had to have authorization from the synagogue leadership, which are known as the archesynagogos, right? The leader of the synagogue or the president of the synagogue. So what this tells us, though, in Paul's explanation of God's faithfulness, apparently he does not alienate his listeners, right? That he has been very plain and very clear. There are those who want him to and Barnabas to come and speak to them again. It says in verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So there's an identification, right, with Paul and Barnabas. They're following them along. They are becoming disciples, so to speak, of of Paul and Barnabas. However, just because there's a positive response does not mean that's the only response. Right? Verse 44. There's an initial foolish reaction. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. How big is your synagogue? Okay. Not big enough, right? Usually, synagogues were pretty much the same size as our church buildings. Okay, rule of thumb. Okay, they're pretty small in comparison to what we think. Now, look at verse 45. It tells us, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were also blaspheming. Now, if they indeed did, notice Luke does not tell us where they assembled. So if they did not meet in the synagogue, they could have met in the amphitheater that was here. We know from archaeology that this amphitheater seats about 15,000 people. So you maybe could have gotten the whole town. Right. Again, Luke's hyperbole here, was it every last person in the city? Probably not, right? There's still some people who have jobs. There are some people who maybe are in the, so to speak, the nursing home or whatever. They're not able to attend, but those who could attend, attended, and they could have met in the amphitheater. Paul was not averse to doing that. Now, their response in verse 45 is that of jealousy and verbal abuse, right? Blasphemy, when it's horizontal in nature, right? How far to go with this? Blasphemy simply means to speak bad of somebody, right? So yeah, we sometimes refer to it as gossip. Gossip in and of itself is not necessarily bad. We're not saying bad things about somebody, right, with gossip necessarily. We're saying things which we ought not to, right? Blasphemy, however, is normally a speaking negatively of someone. Now, they were, as it says, filled with jealousy. And again, I think Luke does this throughout the book of Acts, right? People are either filled with the Spirit, filled with joy, filled with grace, filled with jealousy. They're characterized by jealousy. And because of their jealousy, they begin contradicting the things spoken by Paul and saying bad things, not just about his teaching, but bad things about Paul. Okay? So if you can undermine the reputation of the speaker, you undermine the message, right? And that's what they're trying to do here. So this jealousy and verbal abuse based upon what they saw the crowds. They're not so much upset about the message yet at this point. They're just upset that so many other people want to hear the message. Right? How come these people don't show up at our synagogue every Saturday? Right? So Paul's got a bigger audience than the rabbi at the synagogue. And there is that jealousy of more people are listening. Now, if your heart was in the right place, wouldn't you rejoice that more people have come to hear the Word of God? So, again, the problem is not the message. The problem is not the messenger. The problem is the petty jealousy. Now, this similar reaction at Paphos on the island of Crete in chapter 13, but as I've typed in there for you, oddly enough, while the Gentiles were permitted to attend and even identify with the synagogue and at times finance the synagogues, right? Isn't that great when somebody volunteers to pay for the new building? Right? Oh, we love Gentiles. for now, right? We love their money. But it was never thought that Gentiles could have access to God apart from Israel. If you're going to come to God, you got to come through us. Right? Even in John 4, right? Salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. I don't know if that's John 4, but the point is there needs to be some identification, some connection, listening to the God of Israel and the message of the God of Israel. So this jealousy and this undermining, attempted undermining of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. And so Paul and Barnabas respond in verse 46. They spoke out boldly and said what? It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Right? To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Right? That's Paul's pattern. So it is right that the people of Israel hear the word of God. They've heard the word of God since Mount Sinai, right? When they became a nation. So God is giving them yet one more opportunity. But he says, since you reject it. And now we're coming to the heart of the issue here, right? How does Paul know the inner motivation of these Jews? Okay, it's the Spirit of God enabling him as an apostle to ascertain the heart motives of the people. You and I can't do that. Okay, you and I do not possess that ability to ascertain motives. So Paul says, you have rejected the word of God, and secondly, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, everybody's unworthy of eternal life, in one sense. At the same time, what Paul is saying is, because of your rejection of the word of God, it's an evidence that you are not born again. Okay? You can tell to some extent, if people are embracing the word of God or if they are not. Okay? And Paul is saying, you have made it abundantly clear. You have rejected the word and you have demonstrated that you are not born again. So behold, or which is kind of the old English way of translating this particular Greek word, pay attention is another way of saying it. Or look. You see this? We are turning to the Gentiles. Now, can you see all these little heads exploding here when he says that? You're going to go speak to Gentiles apart from us? He says, well, let me give you some basis for this. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, he is saying we have a biblical basis for this. Now, how do the Gentiles respond, right? And this is his first progress report in this second half of the book. The progress report is this: having heard the word of God, right? And having heard this, is a reference to the book of Isaiah, okay? So having heard the word of God, how do Gentiles respond to the word of God? Okay? So you see what Luke is doing here? How do the Jews respond to the word of God? They rejected it. How do the Gentiles respond to the word of God? They rejoice. And they were glorifying the word of God. Okay? So what a significant contrast. They are glorifying the word of God is to honor the word of God, say that it is worthy of trust, say that it is accurate, say that it is necessary. Right? That's how we honor the word of God, by by demonstrating obedience to it, right? By submitting to it, by demonstrating an allegiance to it. All of that is part of honoring the Word of God. So what is he, in contrast, what is he saying to what the Jews have done? They've dishonored the Word of God. Right? You have rejected the Word of God. And by rejecting the Word of God, isn't that similar to what David did in 2 Samuel? Right? In his sin with Bathsheba? Right? He considered the Word of God irrelevant, right? He treated it with contempt. He despised the Word of God. He said, the Word of God is not going to impact the way I live. So if I'm interested in this woman, doesn't matter what the Word of God says, this is what I want. And by doing that, he despised the Word of God. The Gentiles at this point are bringing honor to the Word of God, are glorifying the Word of God, are saying we want to embrace what we have heard, we want to obey it, we want to submit to it, we want to honor the Word of God. What a stark contrast, right? Now notice, and this verse is this one of those you just have to come to grips with, right, in your Christian walk. You say, well, I don't like Calvinism. Well, that's fine. The issue is not Calvinism, right? The issue is not Calvinism. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see the sequence? Okay. And that sequence is crucial to your understanding of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of salvation throughout the rest of the New Testament. Okay. What is the sequence? Appointing and then belief. Simple as that. Now, there are many who would say, no. They believed, therefore they were appointed. That's not what it says. Okay? But that's a fundamental difference in this whole issue, in these debates regarding the doctrine of salvation, which came first. The appointing. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So, there, by the way, there is no hint in here, and I've put that in your notes there, there is no hint of double predestination to eternal death. Okay? He does not say, and those who were appointed to eternal death rejected the Word of God. Okay? That's extremely important as well. Now, this is not the time to work through that whole issue, but my point is this, that those who were appointed by God, who were designated for eternal life, did believe. This is what Jesus says in the Gospel of John when he says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Right? So it's the Father's gift to the Son that determines whether or not someone will come to salvation. Right? So when the Father hands something to the Son, it's a done deal. Right? It's a guaranteed deal. It's a guaranteed process. So when the Father has given, all that the Father has given to me, Jesus says, will come to me. And that's where your hope and your confidence lies, right? That's when you're witnessing to somebody, as you're sharing the gospel to somebody, you're not saying, well, I hope I do a good enough job so that they will come. Your faith is not in yourself. Your faith is not in your presentation of the gospel. Your faith is not in your gospel tract. Your faith is not in Paul Washer's book on the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Though it's very good. Excellent book. Your faith is in God. That God will do what needs to be done in the heart of this individual. So your faith and your confidence, as Paul speaks confidently, because he knows what the Word of God is capable of doing, and he knows that the Word of God is true and that it itself is the means by which the Spirit of God brings people to salvation, is through the Word of God, right? So it is not then to keep you, let me rephrase that, this does keep you from growing discouraged, right? Well, if I had just done a better job, well then what, your faith is in your capabilities? Now, that doesn't mean we should be slipshod, right, with the Word of God. Doesn't mean we should be careless. In case you don't know what slipshod means, you can look it up. But it's, right, it's, if your confidence, why do we oftentimes grow discouraged in evangelism? Because our focus is on ourselves, or our focus is on visible results rather than upon God. The issue is what? To be faithful in communicating God's word. Right? It is required of stewards that a man be found successful. No, that's not what Paul said, right? That he be found what? Faithful. So one could argue that Paul was unsuccessful here because the Jews are upset. But Luke says it's not that. The Jews responded because of their jealousy. Now, there are Gentiles who come not because of Paul or Barnabas, but because they were appointed to eternal life, and therefore they believe. Now, note, go on and look what he says in verse 49. That the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region near Pisidian Antioch. In other words, what? Human opposition cannot stop the word of God. Doesn't matter. And you could also argue the flip of that. Reception cannot further the word of God. Right? Just because large crowds come doesn't mean that's a positive reception. It might just be curiosity. Right? And curiosity by itself is not the same thing as salvation. Now, God can use a person's curiosity, say, I wonder, right? And churches have played on that throughout the years, correct? For instance, this isn't in any of the verses we have here, but let me just give you a for instance of utilizing human curiosity. By and large, churches did not do Sunday evening services throughout church history. There are some exceptions, depending on the community and the work schedules of people. However, in the 1800s, with the invention of taking natural gas and getting natural gas burning lights inside of buildings, okay, quite the invention, right? It was pretty cool. But what did churches start doing? Turn their lights on so people walking down the streets in the evening would see the stained glass lit up, right? And go, wonder what's going on in there. And people would come into the building. And since we have unsaved people here normally, then the Sunday evening service became known as what? The evangelistic service. The morning service was the worship service. Okay. Now, I would argue that that's a little bit of bait and switch kind of salesmanship, so to speak. Right? However, did some people come to trust Christ? Probably so. Yeah. But it's using human curiosity, right, to... People weren't coming to hear the word of God. They were coming to see why is the building lit up at night. Right? There's a difference, right? That's motivation. Now, Luke gives to us very clearly that this chapter 13 is about God and his word. The faithfulness of God to keep his promises And then related to that, where do we find his promises? In the Word of God, right? And it's the Word of God that the Gentiles rejoiced about, that they honored. It's the Word of God that people believe to salvation. And it's the Word of the Lord that is being spread throughout the whole region. The focus is the Word of God. And Luke tells us that this is such a vital aspect, the aspect of Paul's ministry on this first church planting trip. Well, let's look at verses 50 through 52 real quick, the additional negative reactions. Now we have negative reactions to the positive reactions. I don't like it that you're rejoicing. Right? So that's their response. Look at verse 50. But the Jews, verse 45 tells us, but when the Jews saw the crowds, now verse 50, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence. So these influential women who attended the synagogues, who were not necessarily believers, right? But there has been throughout human history, wherever there is a gathering of Jewish people, there is oftentimes a gathering of the financial people of the community. Okay? And that's nothing negative or derogatory. It's just a realization that the Jews have oftentimes been influential in banking and investments and in the financial wherewithal of the community. And so if these women are showing up at the synagogue and they're married to somebody who's got the money, right? Sometimes churches or synagogues, and by extension churches, have been places of business transactions. Okay? You come together because who's there? Right? The movers and the shakers. Right? And so the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence. Now, that doesn't mean they're full proselytes. It doesn't mean that they're believers. They're just Gentile women who have associated with the synagogue. And they became known as God-fearers. But they also incited the leading men of the city. Now, those leading men may also be married to some of those God-fearing women. But they're also distinct from them in some ways. It's just the leading men, the influential men of the city. Those influential Gentiles. So they stirred up these influential Gentiles to hostility. Secondly, they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And thirdly, they drove the ministry team out of their region, out of their district. Now, does that not validate what Paul said earlier? Since you have rejected the word of God, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Right? You just proved it again, right? Now, the believers react to the Jewish negative reaction, to the Gentiles' positive reaction. You follow all those reactions, right? It's kind of a chemistry kind of thing here. So, verse 51. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them. Now, understand that, right? That analogy that or that illustration that Jesus uses as well in the Gospels tells them to, when you experience a negative response to the gospel, Jesus says, "What are you supposed to do? Right, clean your shoes. Right, what's that saying? It's not necessarily the literal thing, but it was done literally. But the whole point is, I don't even want the dust of your town to have an impact on me." Okay? So that is not going to, so to speak, win friends and influence people, right? That's a It's a very, you are saying, God is so displeased with you, I don't even want your dirt on my shoes. Okay? So, that's what Paul does here, shaking the dust off of their sandals. The rejected one is responsible for his own decisions and consequences, and when God rains down judgment upon your town, I'm out of here. Right? That's the impact of that, right? So having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium, roughly 90 miles, which is a good 4 to 5 day walk. Unless you're a mom with toddlers, then it's like one afternoon. But it's a 4 to 5 day walk, right, to get to Iconium. But verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with Holy Spirit. Now, who was filled earlier? The Jews were filled, right? In verse 45, filled with jealousy. Believers are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this initial sermon from the Apostle Paul results in a clear demarcation between believers and unbelievers, right? It's not even, though it is partly a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but it is saying genuine believers respond positively to the teaching of God's word, right? Unbelievers respond negatively to the teaching of God's word. And a person who habitually responds negatively is demonstrating a heart of unbelief, right? Now, that doesn't mean that believers 100% of the time respond positively to the word of God. I get that. We have our ups and downs in our Christian walk, and we're not always as receptive as we ought to be. I get that. But if you're characterized by a rejection of God's word, time and time after time, that's demonstrating a heart of unbelief. So Luke is very clear to show Theophilus. Now this, again, remember this whole book is telling this apparent this convert to Christianity, this is what Jesus does by his Spirit throughout these 30 years of the book of Acts. And he is showing them, even through the life of Peter and life and ministry of Peter, and now through the life and ministry of Paul, genuine believers respond positively to the word of God. So Theophilus, right? He's giving Theophilus what Theophilus needs to hear to be reminded how he, as a new believer, ought to respond and how to live the Christian walk.